As you can tell, the theme of this morning is the Lord's Supper, set at a time in Jesus' ministry where he's announced his death and crucifixion coming up at least three times in the scriptures, in Matthew and Mark. The chief priests and the elders have hatched their plots. Jesus has been anointed by the woman in Bethany in preparation for his burial. Judas has initiated his betrayal. Passover is being celebrated and been prepared already, and then his betrayal has been predicted as well, and the betrayer identified. All these things are part of the settings of what we're going to talk about. But we're going to talk about change. Have you ever felt a need for just about everything to change in your life? Maybe you don't feel that way now. Maybe you feel pretty settled. But are you really? Have you always been? Wasn't there a time when things were just not right, just frustrating, just not there yet? It's very common for the kids I taught in Germany. They were at that age, and they'd heard all about this God stuff, and they wondered when God was ever going to really show up in their lives, and they were kind of at that point quite a bit there. I probably was at the same time, but I'm just too old to remember it. You've probably been there too. Maybe you're there now. Maybe it's not your entire life. Maybe it's just something small that you'd love to see change, some circumstance, some obstacle. And hopefully many of you who share the name of Christ understand that. Did that switch? No, I'm wondering. There we go. Understand this notion of change. You've experienced it somewhere along the line, because you recall when you moved from darkness to light. You recall when God took your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, which kind of sounds Old Testament-y, because it is. We've been reading the big story together, those of us that have been doing it, and many of us have done it already. You understand that looking at things through the Old Testament lens really lights up the New Testament. So I'll probably invite you four or five times this time to join the Bible reading plan. We're finishing up with Mark tonight. But there are two questions I want to kind of wrestle with as we go through this. What are consistently condemned individual and corporate sins in both the Old Testament and New Testament? Now, that's a pretty broad question, and I'll narrow that down a bit. And then, what are the most shameful ways you can end up as an individual, especially, or even as a corporate body, for grievous sin? Okay? So the first question, a consistently condemned individual and corporate sin. Well, there's probably a few. There's probably more than a few. There's lots of sins named in the Bible, but the Bible's not just a list of sins you should avoid or sins you shouldn't commit. They're there, for sure, but you need to do more than just avoid idolatry and injustice and lacking mercy and profaning the design of God or profaning the name of God. You should do more than just avoid that. You should think about why they're sin. What does that tell you about God? Okay? The God who's identified these misbehaviors, who's identified these sins, look at them closely. Why is injustice such a bad thing? Well, because God is infinitely just. Why is a lack of mercy condemned? Because God is a God of infinite mercy. Why is hatred condemned? Because God is a God of infinite love. So many things are condemned by the God who is infinitely and rightfully jealous of his great name. And we're his image bearers. That ought to rub off on us a little bit. God's justice ought to make us a little uncomfortable with injustice. God's mercy ought to make us a little bit uncomfortable when we're unmerciful. And we should marvel that this God of infinite grace chose, planned, determined and succeeded in weaving together his demand for justice, his bent towards mercy, and his sacrificial love on the cross. That's where it all came together. It can free us from the sin that so easily besets us, but more on that as we go along. Next question is, what are the shameful ways to end up in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And if you've read together in the narrative of the Old Testament, you've seen a lot of them. I'll just give you a couple. Imagine you're one of the Israelites freed from Egypt and entering the desert and finding out that you're not going to make it, that you're going to die out before the promised land because you didn't have the faith to believe that God could take you there. And you know that your kids are going to know that you died in the wilderness because you didn't have the faith. That's a pretty shameful end. This one's a little more strangely amusing. What if you're a tyrannical and chubby Moabite named Eglon, and you get run through, I mean really run through, by a left-handed Benjamite with a ridiculously short sword while your bodyguards thought you were just going to the bathroom? That's a bad end. But that's there. That's in Judges 3. What about the New Testament? Are there any, you know, spicy stories in the New Testament about a bad way to end up? Sure, how about being eaten from the inside out by worms because you accepted the flattery of being called a god and just sort of didn't say anything? Well, that happened. That happened in Acts 12. Or perhaps if the auditorium were designed a little bit differently that we're in today, it might apply to many of us. Falling asleep during a long sermon and then literally falling to your death. That's in Acts 20. Fortunately, that had a happier ending. Indeed, it had a resurrection for the young man Eutychus. But probably the most relevant to all of our understanding of the gospel is this: a hanged man is cursed by God. In Galatians 3, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" References Deuteronomy 20:21. "So that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." See that? Old Testament, Abraham, to New Testament. Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. Cha-ching. That's the way that Bible works. It's amazing to see that open up. I'm sure those of you that have read through the Bible can offer many other answers to these two questions. But a few years ago, I got it into my head to follow two specific answers that really intrigued me. They're answers which come together in an incredibly focused moment in Scripture, the account of the Lord's Supper, otherwise known as the Eucharist, otherwise known as communion, otherwise known as the Last Supper, an event that's become a universal sacrament in the Christian church. A sacrament today that we will celebrate together in faithful communion with each other. The answers hinge on blood and flesh. Think of the broad sweep of the significance of the shedding of blood, the offering of blood, the symbolism of blood, the use of blood in the Old Testament, and indeed the New. In Genesis 3, the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is considered the first intimation that God's ultimate plan to resolve the tension between his infinite justice and his infinite mercy would be resolved through bloodshed. Sin's wages, even then, meant death. And this first bloodshed served to cover sin, but not completely. Abel's blood and flesh sacrifices pleased God. Cain was cursed by Abel's blood. It cried out from the ground in Genesis 4. Noah sacrificed one of each of all the clean animals after the flood. It says in Genesis 9, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and issued a covenant to never again curse the ground because of man," and followed with a very specific and definite command: "Every moving thing that lives shall be food to you." And we who are not vegetarians rejoice. "And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood will, and for you, lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require it, a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." But think about it as our story unfolds. Christ is made incarnate in meat. That's what carne is. In flesh and blood. Blood that will be shed. Made in, well, sort of taking on in a strange way, our image. There is God, who created us in his image. There is Jesus, who takes on our flesh. Pretty interesting to think about. Here, Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you in the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood's a big deal. Enter Abraham in Genesis 15. God confirms the Abrahamic covenant that includes both the promise of innumerable descendants from the very old couple, as well as a prophecy concerning Israel's sojourn in Egyptian slavery. That covenant is confirmed by bloodshed. A heifer, a goat, a ram, and two birds are killed. God's torch would later that evening pass through the sacrifice. But in the meantime, Abraham had a specific job. He was to drive away the birds of prey that would looked on the sacrifice as a buffet. No, not going to happen. Abraham's going to stop that from happening. That would dishonor the sacrifice. Bloodshed, we've seen, is related to God's justice, but this weird protective duty is a strange hint of another theme, and that theme is flesh. Fast forward to Joseph, imprisoned in Egypt and called upon to interpret the incarcerated baker's dream of three baskets of bread being eaten by birds, no less. In Genesis 40, 19, he explains the dreams. Joseph explains the dreams. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. 3 days, hanging from a tree, incredibly dishonored in death, to be eaten, in this case, by birds. You'd almost think God had a hand in the writing of Genesis. Well, we could be here all day. The references are many. Exodus 24, Passover involves salvation through blood on the doorposts. Blood used in the consecration of the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and Leviticus 17. All kinds of rules about sacrifice with multiple prohibitions against eating blood, either directly or within the flesh of an animal whose blood was not drained. And then this in Leviticus chapter 26, a warning if Israel strays. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in a fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. This is tough. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy the high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Okay, you're thinking he's only in Leviticus? Please make it stop. But I'm going to skip a bunch of Old Testament references, but I do have to give you this one in Deuteronomy 28, one of the many blessings and curses chapters encouraging obedience and sanctioning disobedience. Hear this warning in verse 26. And your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away, like Abraham had to do, right? Strange and stranger. There is something here, and it's repeated often. The human body that is physically tormented in life and desecrated by being left out in the open to be devoured by wildlife and eerily even enough through cannibalism, like when Samaria was under siege, they're consistently used to show God's wrath on a disobedient chosen people. And we've already seen the prohibitions against the consumption of blood, a major Old Testament no-no. Believe me, I could keep you here all day with these. I've got, I don't know how many pages in the notes I took that year reading through the Bible, page after page after page. But it's not just the Old Testament. Two examples from the New Testament. The first is the controversy that came from the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, back when that organization, Gentiles for Jesus, was weird, okay? Some Jewish converts wanted Gentiles to effectively convert to Christianity through the path of Judaism. And there's a lot of ink spilt in the New Testament about that, the book of Acts and many of the letters. A key point in the controversy came out in the so-called Jerusalem Conference or Council, which concluded and was multiply reiterated here in Acts 15, 19 through 20. Nope, that's not where I want to go yet. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Makes sense. And from sexual immorality. Okay, we're still wrestling with that one, right? And from what has been strangled and from blood. These are the big three. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and this blood thing. The second lies in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 as Christ leads the forces of heaven against the enemies at Armageddon. John recounts, "And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice," I'm warning you, he said loud voice, I'm going to use a loud voice, "he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" Blood and flesh. All wrapped up in sin and judgment. Don't drink the blood. Don't eat polluted flesh. Certainly not human flesh. And desecration of the body is shameful. Just shameful. The Jews of Jesus' day knew that well. In John 6, Jesus promises eternal life in the context of the sign of the miraculous bread, the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, he uses what at first blush might seem like a gentle metaphor when he claims, "I am the bread of life." But he continues and ties in the Old Testament and its stories and covenants and says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." And now he shifts the metaphor. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." His audience gets a little bit squirmy. It says, "The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Jesus takes them a step further in their discomfort. So Jesus says to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Are you hearing how weird this is for the Jewish people who have been raised on this prohibition against such a strange thing? "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate." This is something new. "And died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue of all places, as he taught in Capernaum. Oh man, there's a lot going on in this passage. And if you're reading along in the plan, you'll get to it in John in the course of the next month. If not, you know, you can always join. Powerful stuff, but let me just look at the reactions to this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus turned them off with this thing about flesh and blood. They walked away. This guy's crazy. This guy's asking us to do something that we know is wrong. Something's up here. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And I know, Joe, this is like one of your favorite verses. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we come to the meal, pointed to in John 6. We read earlier, or Sam read earlier, Mark's brief account. Matthew has a few more things in the flourish. But you know, traditionally, where do we go when we do the Lord's Supper? We go to 1 Corinthians 11. So we're going to do that today. It's known as the Last Supper, but let's be careful about that. Jesus was not to eat again before his death, nor drink again of the wine until he drank it in the new kingdom of God. But that didn't mean it would be his last meal. His disciples shared meals with him after his resurrection. He seemed to favor seafood. We will someday join in the wedding feast of the Lamb. No, it's not really the Last Supper forever, just the Last Supper. before everything changed. Just the Last Supper before Jesus changed everything. So here's 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There are three things I want to talk about in this passage. First thing, Jesus incarnate. Jesus in the flesh. Jesus is for you. Jesus' death is for you. Jesus' shame is for you, to erase yours. Remember that repeatedly. Remember that regularly. Remember that often. Today, Jesus is for me. Today, Jesus is for us. Does that sound different from what a first century Middle Eastern Jew might feel? Think about this for a minute. With the weight of history bearing down. Yes, God, yes, Yahweh had done marvelous things for his chosen people. But you know, God often chose to, and actually was obligated to by his covenant agreements, to sanction and judge and punish and exile and colonize his people because they often and vigorously broke his covenant. Yet this God of holiness, judgment, and wrath was for them, even then, and provided the body of his son to pay the price, to bear their shame, to conquer their fears, and to honor the Father when it was beyond Israel's capacity to do so. Just as it is beyond our capacity to do so. They couldn't do it. We can't do it. Jesus did it. Remember this today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper of the Old Covenant, and the birth of the fulfillment, the very unexpected fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, covenantal promise of a king of David's line that would reign forever. A reign inaugurated by the death of the king. That doesn't make any sense. By the breaking of his body. That's dishonorable. And by hanging like a cursed one on the tree. That's the fulfillment. Jesus asks us to do something super shameful in response to his sacrifice. Eat this symbol of his body in remembrance of him, he who died, he who is for you. This changes everything. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things, Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how is he not also with him, to give us graciously all things? Even if, even when, our bodies are broken for him. And I can't help but think of the church in Afghanistan today. Even when their bodies are broken for him. Even when we carry his cross, he is for us. And none can stand against us, at least not successfully, at least not forever. This is the gospel. This is good news. Jesus is for us. I'm going to invite the guys that are going to be serving the bread to come on up here now. I'm going to do this a little bit differently. We'll do it in stages today because I think it was in stages at the Last Supper. And once we serve the bread and eat that together, I'll ask them to sit down again. And we'll go a little bit, get to the second point, and then we'll come back and get it. So, let's pray for the broken body. Father, you have asked us to do something truly strange that seems so contrary to so much of your word, and yet it's not. It is not contrary, it is fulfillment. So he asks We ask your blessing, thank you, on this broken bread now, that we might remember that your Son Jesus was, is, and always will be for us. Jesus is for you. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, we don't know how much time passed. It was a nice lamb dinner. And certainly I see the smile of Crane's faces out there when I mention a nice lamb dinner. We had a long tradition of those growing up. He came to the next part of the evening and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The blood of Jesus established a new covenant that fulfills the old one and offers a life of grace, a life cleansed of the deserved guilt of the old covenant and each of our own sinful choices. The old covenant was just that. It was old. Sure, it showed God's promises and mercies, and God so often exhibited long-suffering with his usually faithless people, but it was never seemingly enough. It would never be enough unless God acted. God's prophets had often called the people to return to a covenantal relationship, warned them that there was a severe side to breaking the covenant, and even promised the day of a new covenant to come. But until now, the moment had not come. The old covenant had been established and perpetuated and performed by the blood of hopefully unblemished sacrifices, but the performance was never enough, never perfect, never complete. It never would be unless God acted. The new covenant was established by the spilt blood of the perfect Lamb of God. The performance of the new covenant was achieved, finished, completed once and forever by the blood of the Lamb. And no longer on us. You don't have to do it. Christ did it. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel. That's good news. Instead, it frees us to live in faith and by faith in the God who would offer his own blood, grant us new hearts, make us new creatures, welcome us as new family members to a kingdom of glad service, rather than the kingdom of toilsome sacrifice. Which would you rather do? Gladly serve the Lord who is for you, or toil away and try to accomplish something that you can't accomplish? This is good news. And as you do this once unthinkable thing of symbolically drinking the blood of the perfect Lamb, know that you are free from the burden, free from the guilt, free to serve out of love with that power of sin over you broken. You now live in grace, a grace that says welcome to God's family, a grace that reminds you might have some cleanup work to do. I know I do, as you conform your life to Christ's call, but you're in him, you're in grace, you're in his favor. And now the third observation from this moment. With each part of the sacrament of remembrance, Jesus calls his disciples to look ahead. Mark 14:25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Paul, after Christ's death and resurrection, gives a clearer picture. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It sort of echoes a common paradigm in the Old Testament. Look back, remember. Look ahead, expect. In so many of the narrative stories that we've read together, the nation of Israel, as well as in the prophetic utterings, Israel's called to remember the Exodus or some other major passage of Israel's history. Remember what the Lord has done. And then called to look ahead to when God will fulfill a prophecy. Often it's the prophecy of that great Davidic king that will rule forever. Those pronouncements usually come when things look hopeless, Israel or Judah with the Assyrians or the Babylonians at the gate, or in Jesus' time with the Romans stepping on the throat of Israel. Think about this moment at the Last Supper. The disciples have been told repeatedly that Jesus was going to be killed. And mostly, I think they tried to not seriously think about it. Maybe they were in premature denial. Jesus was, they thought, the promised one, the Messiah. And such a one should not or could not die with mission unfulfilled. And if Jesus died, they certainly weren't expecting him back in the flesh. Now, you got to get into their heads and think about our own. We take the resurrection kind of in stride. We look at the empty cross back there. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We've got biblical arguments and historical arguments. We're fine with that. Well, we ought to be. But they weren't. That wasn't their world. You know, it was unthinkable to them. Yeah, they'd seen some people come from the dead, but that was Jesus doing it. That was Jairus' daughter, that was the widow of Nain's son, or that was Lazarus. But they didn't have any direct experience with, you know, somebody like Jesus coming back on their own. Jesus couldn't raise himself, could he? If he was dead, how could he raise himself? So how is he going to drink wine with them in a new kingdom? How's that going to happen? Because they honestly, I don't think they had the headspace to be confident that if Jesus died, he'd be back in 3 days. And in the wider Hellenic world of the day, resurrection, no. That is not a deal in that culture. So in a sense, the secular culture didn't buy it, and I don't think the religious culture bought it. It's not going to happen. Yet Paul called the Corinthians, and by extension, all of us, to remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he's coming back. In fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. First fruits. Hey, didn't Israel have a feast called that? Curious, that book. We are the second fruits. We are the harvest for God that follows the sacrifice associated with the first fruits. This is not the end. So much more is to come. We will die, we will sleep, but we'll be brought back to life, just as the first fruit was. Our death, as terrible as it may seem, is a hiccup in eternity. There'll be a feast of celebration. We'll share wine with him in his kingdom. There'll be life everlasting in his presence. When we eat the bread and drink the grape, remember, look back. See God's goodness, see Christ's sacrifice for you, and look ahead. He's coming and he's changed everything through his shameful, broken flesh and his blood poured out. Why would God not be for you in the future? The everlasting future. This is good news. This is the gospel. So take, eat, and drink. Do the things which, if you think about it, sound somewhat strange to the unaccustomed ear, and positively abhorrent to the people of Jesus' day. In doing so, in participating in this, must have been a weird ritual the first time, we see our shame, our guilt, our fear consumed rather than being consumed by it. Remember, look back, and look ahead. When you leave, remember Jesus has changed everything. When Jesus has reversed the curse of the law by fulfilling it, and now we live in grace, so live in grace. Extend grace to your family, your friends, your enemies, the people you vehemently disagree with, and we know about disagreeing with people these days. Extend grace, not agreement, but grace. Some will be delighted to receive grace. Some will be confused by it. What is going on here? But either way, delighted or confused, it points to Jesus. When you leave, remember Jesus is calling you to move past your shame. He took it away. Don't live under something that should no longer be there. And certainly don't try to find your honor in the twisted pursuits of this world. That doesn't work. Your honor is in Christ. He's the one you boast about. He's the family whose name you now bear. Bear your cross gladly. There's your honor. Living shamelessly may also confuse people, but it will also point to Christ. When you leave here, look back in remembrance of him, but don't neglect looking forward because he's coming back. As we groan through this life, the challenges of this life, look forward to the reversal's fulfillment. He's going to fully implement the kingdom. He's going to fully implement the reversal, the redemption, the renewal of the faithful, of the church, of the land and the seas, of the universe that he started on the cross, because Jesus changed everything. Jesus has changed many here. Great to come back from years overseas and see how God has worked in so many lives. And Jesus can change any here if you're in need of it. He's here to do so, and he can use any of us as a change agent as he changes us. It's an awesome calling. Jesus changes everything. And as the book of Matthew ends, we hear Jesus say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." On earth as it is in heaven. There's a kingdom thing going on here. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's good news. Don't keep it to yourself, in your life or in your word. And at a moment like this, when you celebrate communion, there's so much going on here. It's such a rich experience. Jesus is for me. Jesus has established something completely new. Jesus, I remember what you've done. Jesus, look forward to what you're going to do. Do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. Thank you.